The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. I've titled this morning's message, The Ark of God. The Ark of God. I don't know if you're familiar, but, you know, people have believed in good luck charms for a long, long time. I did a quick search of the internet, and I found a number of very popular good luck charms. And so many of these I'm about to share with you, they've been around for centuries. First, who hasn't heard of the good luck charm of the four-leaf clover, right? We've all heard of that. But do you know how that superstition started? According to legend, I didn't know this until I did my research this week. According to legend, the luck of the four-leaf clover goes all the way back to Eve, as in Eve in the Bible, okay? Who supposedly carried a four-leaf clover out of the Garden of Eden. Now, as I thought about that some more, I thought, I don't know who considered it lucky to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I don't know if there's a correlation there. I don't think that was luck to be kicked out. But, side note, still others believe that the four-leaf clover is lucky just because they're so hard to find. Interesting statistic, for every 10,000 three-leaf clovers, there's one four-leaf clover. So they're very hard to find. And so there we have one good luck charm, a four-leaf clover. And then, of course, there's the good luck charm of a horseshoe. These were first considered lucky by, you might guess, by blacksmiths. They believed that fire and iron together, that they had this magical power that would ward off the spirits of the past. But you need to be careful. So if you have a horseshoe at your house, you think it's good luck, you make sure that the ends are pointed up. Okay, if you point it down, that's bad luck. You have the ends pointed up. Just side note, just in case you're worried about that. And then here's a relatively recent good luck charm that I found online. The Zippo windproof lighter, like the lighter, that was invented in 1932. One instance of how the Zippo lighter became thought of as a lucky talisman is the story of First Lieutenant Harold Fritz. This was during the Vietnam War. Fritz was leading a column of heavily armored vehicles through the Quan Loi Valley when they were ambushed by North Vietnamese fighters. And after being thrown from his vehicle, Fritz led a point-blank charge on the enemy, was hit several times by shrapnel and small arm rounds, and then when he was being evacuated from the battlefield, he found the lighter that his wife had given him as a going-away present, and he always kept the lighter in his left breast pocket. And as he was pulling it out, he noticed that the lighter had stopped a bullet that would have otherwise killed him instantly. Fritz, if you're interested in his story, he did ultimately receive the Medal of Honor from President Nixon, but that's how the Zippo lighter became a good luck charm, if you will. Now, from a more recent one to perhaps one of the oldest good luck charms is one that dates back 600 years before Christ. Any guesses what this one is? 600 years before Christ, good luck charm is? There we go, rabbit's foot. Very good. It was a rabbit's foot. The Celtics, not those people who play basketball in Boston, but a different group of Celtics, okay? The real Celtics, they believed in the power of the rabbit's foot, but it had to be a specific foot, not just any one of the feet. It had to be the left hind foot of the rabbit in order to be considered lucky. And then there's the color green. I noticed there was a conversation earlier today about wearing green before the service. Green's not just the color of money, but it's also believed to be a lucky color. And that, I mean, this is the reason leprechauns wear green. It's supposed to be a symbol for positive change, health, growth, and vitality. And so green is a lucky charm. And then finally, there's the lucky penny. You know, we've all heard the rhyme, find a penny, pick it up, all day long you'll have good luck. Very good. But do you know where that superstition started? This one also goes back centuries, even perhaps millennia back. People believed that metal had the power to protect them from evil spirits. And so once people began to use coins as currency, those who had more coins were wealthy, And their money, therefore, began to symbolize good fortune. So those are six good luck charms that I found in a very just easy search on the internet. But we're going to see another good luck charm today. We're going to find it right in our text today. And it's the good luck charm of the Ark of God. The good luck charm of the Ark of God. For those of you who aren't familiar, perhaps, with the Ark of God, it was a relatively small wooden chest, so yay size. It was made of wood, then overlaid with pure gold. Had two angels on top with their wings facing one another. If you've ever seen the Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Hollywood did a really good job. That's how the Ark actually would have looked. And so in the Ark, what was in the Ark? Anybody? Ten Commandments were in the Ark. What else was in the Ark? Manna, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod. You guys are so sharp this morning. You're doing an awesome job. Those are the three things. But most importantly, for the Hebrew people, the Ark represented the very presence of God. The Ark was kept in the Holy of Holies. And for many, many of the Hebrews, the Ark represented for them to be, if you will, a good luck charm of sorts. And that's what we're going to see in our text. So if you're there in 1 Samuel, say amen. All right. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through the end. Beginning about halfway through verse 1. We did the first half with the end of chapter 3. So it says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so set that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.' As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about that time, about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." It's the word of the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we pray now, Lord, in our time, this just brief time we have to meditate on your word, that you would give us wisdom, that you would teach us what we need to know, that you would make us what we are not yet, that you would form us into the image of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today, even one person who's here today who doesn't know you through your Son, Jesus, I pray, Father, that through your word proclaimed today, your Spirit accompanying that word, that you would awaken faith in them so that they might believe today and be saved. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, my central idea for the message today is that we're called to put our hope in God. We're called to put our hope in God. And I have 4 points that I want to make in this passage, because they are decidedly in this passage, they are not putting their hope in God. And I hope we'll see that very clearly as we go through the text. First point is they're seeking the ark instead of God. They're seeking the ark instead of God. I remind you last week when the sermon at the end of the text, from the end of chapter 3 to the very first part there of chapter 4, ended with Samuel being recognized by all of Israel as a prophet of God. Everybody knew that Samuel was the man, if you will. He is the prophet of God. But now when it's time to go to battle, I want you to notice that nobody's talking to Samuel. Nobody's asking Samuel, "Hey Samuel, what do you think? What do you think we ought to do?" As a matter of fact, Samuel is conspicuously absent from chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. He's absent from the discussion here. Now, Philistia, or where the Philistines lived, if you're familiar with Israel, Philistia would have been the part of Israel that borders the Mediterranean Sea. They were a seafaring people, the Philistines were. And Aphek is at the very northern part of modern-day Israel, in the northern part, so on the coastal side. That's where the Philistines and the Israelites had come together. The Israelites are at Ebenezer. We don't 100% know where the town of Ebenezer is, but we do know it's close, because later on, you know, the people of Israel, they shout, and the people in Aphek, they hear the shout. So we know they're fairly close to one another. But this is where the battle line is taking place. But what's important for us to understand here again is they're not consulting with the prophet of God. This is why I bring water up here, so I don't have to keep continue going. They're not contending, or they're not consulting, rather, the prophet of God, and they decide they're going to go into battle anyways. Now, who needs to hear from the man of God? We got our forces together. Let's get ready for a fight. And 4,000 Israelites are killed on that day. Boom. On that one day. And so after the defeat, what happens? They come back to camp, if you will, tail between their legs. You might think now that this over, we just got licked in this fight. Maybe now we ought to go before the prophet of God. Maybe now we ought to listen to what he has to say. But they don't, do they? Instead of going to the prophet of God, they go to the elders of Israel. Now please don't confuse, when you're reading in the Old Testament, don't confuse the elders of Israel with like elders in the church. Those are two entirely different things. The elders of Israel would have represented a political leadership, not a spiritual leadership. And so if we were to draw, if you will, parallels from them consulting the elders of the day, that would be like Christians today putting all of our hopes in one political party as opposed to another political party. Now, we all know that Christians, we don't do that, right? We never put our hope in a political party. But that's what they were doing. They were putting their hope, you know, let's not worry about consulting the man of God. Let's worry about consulting our political leaders. But even though they're political leaders, they nevertheless don't completely lack spiritual insight. I want you to notice what they say there in verse 3. They say, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines?" Now you might read the text and say, "I thought it was the Philistines who defeated the Israelites. Why are they saying, why has the Lord defeated the Philistines?" It's because they recognize the sovereign hand of God at work. And so, yes, it was the Philistines who were actually doing the whooping, if you will, that was happening. But it was the Lord who was enabling them to do that to the people of Israel. But God is at work. And I remind you again, as we're going through 1 Samuel, back in chapter 2, remember, it was the will of the Lord to see that Hophni and Phinehas were put to death because they were worthless men. Now, Hophni and Phinehas aren't dead yet, not at this time in the narrative at least, but they will be soon because God is at work. God is carrying out his plan. But the elders of Israel, again, instead of seeking God's face through the prophet Samuel, what do they do? Look right there in verse 3. "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that the ark may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." That's a great idea. This little chest of wood that's covered with gold, it's actually going to do the work. It's going to save us instead of God saving them. Now, where's the ark at this time? It's back in Shiloh. It's about 25 miles away. And so they send for the ark in Shiloh. But guess who's with the ark in Shiloh? Well, we're told in verse 4 that with the ark are Hophni and Phinehas. And so as the ark makes its way to the battlefront, Hophni and Phinehas also make their way to the battlefront. Do you see what's happening here? God is orchestrating these events, that even though the people aren't asking for God to be at work, God is orchestrating the events in such a way that his will is going to be accomplished. The people shouldn't have been seeking after the ark. They should have been seeking after God, but they were seeking after the ark. Point number 2 is we see there that they're actually believing in the ark instead of believing in God. Believing in the ark instead of believing in God. We see this in verses 5 through 11. The ark makes its way into Israel's camp, and we've already talked about what happens, right? All Israel, verse 5, gives a mighty shout so that the earth resounds. Such a loud shout, in fact, that the Philistines in their own camp, they heard the camp. Now, why are the Israelites so eager? Why are they so jacked up to give this type of response? Because they believe in the ark. Their rabbit foot had just come into their camp. I mean, they had just gotten whooped, but now their rabbit foot is in camp. They have their horseshoe now. They have their lucky penny. They have their Zippo lighter. They are ready now because they have their ark. They think they're invincible. Woo! We are ready! And this shout goes out through all the camp that we're ready to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Now the Philistines, when they hear this shout, they get scared as well, don't they? Two times they say in verses 7 and 8, woe to us! Woe to us! Who's going to deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? They're afraid. But I want you to notice that there's a change in tone. When we go from verse 8 into verse 9, it's almost like a light switch goes off from being afraid, and then in verse 9, they say, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." I mean, there's no like cowering in it. There's no, that is, they're ready. Now, we're not told why they had a change of heart, but they had a change of heart, and so they fought against the Israelites again. Now, the first time they killed how many people? 4,000 people. This time, the Philistines kill 30,000 people. And not only 30,000 people, but among those 30,000, there's Hophni and Phinehas. The sons of Eli are dead. And then worst of all, if you will, in the minds of the Israelites, worst of all, the Philistines actually capture the Ark of God. And so the Ark is no longer in Israeli possession. Their neighbors have it. Their lucky rabbit's foot is gone. They've lost their Zippo lighter. Their four-leaf clover is dead. The Israelites had been believing in the Ark rather than God himself. Now, lest we're too hard on the Israelites and thinking, well, those, you know, sometimes when we read the Bible, I know I'm guilty of this. I'll read something, I go, those people, they were so foolish. I would never do something like that. Right? We would never do that. We read that with hindsight and we think, we would never fall into that same camp. But do we? I think we do. You know, sometimes churches will have 24-hour prayer meetings. And we believe that prayer makes a difference. To be clear, I believe prayer makes a difference. I believe we ought to be a people of prayer. I believe that prayer can make things go better. But listen to me. If our delight in meeting with God is so that things will go better, That's not why we should meet with God. So whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and says to God, "Thou art useful because I need you right now," then you might as well know that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured again in your own heart. Okay? If the reason you pray, in other words, is because you find God useful at this moment, the reason I'm having this prayer meeting is because God is useful to get to the ends that I want, then the Ark of God has been captured in your heart. Or if you've been a Christian long enough, you certainly would remember times when we used to schedule revival meetings. As if you could just schedule, put it on the calendar, and revival is going to happen the first week in October. Because, you know, it always happens. It happens the first week in October every year. Now, I'm not against revival meetings. But the hubris, the idea that we can schedule and tell God, "All right, God, we expect you the first week in October to show up to bring revival." We're asking God to do something, and we're putting him in our debt rather than recognizing God for who he is. And so our hope needs to be in God. Not in things that we create. Isaiah chapter 44 has something to say about this. It talks about chopping down a tree, and then with half of that tree, you make a fire and you warm yourself and you cook your food on that fire. But with the other half of that tree, you carve and you make idols and you worship those idols. If we're worshiping the things that we can create, like we can create this 24-hour prayer meeting, or we can create this revival, then the Ark has been captured in our own hearts. Okay? Because we're believing now in something we've made rather than believing in God. That's point number two. Point number three. Trembling before the Ark instead of God. Trembling before the Ark instead of God. This is verses 12 through 18. The battle is over, and we're told that a man from Benjamin runs from the battle line, and he makes his way to Shiloh all on the same day. So he's running a marathon, if you will. And he makes his way to Shiloh. He gets there. Eli is sitting at his post. He's at his seat beside the road. He's waiting. He's watching. But remember, Eli's sight isn't good anymore. So he's looking, but he can't see anything. And so the man makes his way into camp, and he's getting ready to tell everybody in the camp what's happening. But notice this in verse 13. Perhaps, at least in my study this week, just hit my heart. This is perhaps one of the saddest lines in this whole passage. It says that Eli's heart trembled for the Ark of God. His heart trembled for the Ark. And you might be wondering right now, "Pastor, why do you think that's such a sad line?" Well, it's a sad line for this reason. Eli was one of the judges of Israel. So, read the book of Judges. He's one of the judges of Israel. His heart, though, here isn't trembling for God. Notice that. His heart's not, he's not trembling for God. He's trembling for the Ark of God. And it goes to show how misplaced priorities in the life of Israel. It's gone all the way up to the top of the food chain. Here's Eli, a judge of Israel, at the top of the food chain. And Eli isn't trembling for God. He's trembling for the things of God. He's trembling for the ark of God. But this man from Benjamin, he makes his way into town. He's telling everybody what happened. There's this uproar. People are, wow, I can't believe what's happening. Eli gets word of the uproar and he says, you know, tell me what happened. Again, Eli can't see a thing. But the man comes and he begins to give him a report. A full report. Here's the report. Israel's fled from before the Philistines. There's been a great defeat. Both of your sons are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Now imagine you're hearing that news for the very first time. This is what you're hearing. It's all of it's bad news. There's not a speck of good news in that, okay? But what do you think you're going to react to first? Okay? Israel's fled. There's been a mighty defeat. Your sons are dead. The ark of God has been captured. I don't know, just thinking about it as a dad, okay, my heart is going to break at letter C, so to speak. Your sons are dead. But that's not what happens in the text, is it? That's not really what gets at Eli. Look at verse 18 with me. It's right there. It says, as soon as he, talking about this messenger, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. It's almost as if to say that the death of his boys, tragic as that news was inconsequential when compared to the capture of the ark. Again, Eli's not trembling before God. His concern isn't for God. His concern is for the ark of God. I begin to think of, so how might we do that today? How might we tremble for the things of this earth rather than tremble for God? A lot of you know that I like to play golf. I don't play that much anymore, but I do enjoy playing golf. And oftentimes I'll go out and go to the course by myself and find a small group that I can play with. Like there might be a twosome or a threesome that I can join up with. And I find it a great way just to get in conversations with people. Golf is a social game in that respect. And the way that works, if you're not familiar, is you start off, you're playing with somebody that you don't know, and you share some pleasantries, you tell everybody your name and this kind of stuff. Usually about halfway through the round or so, you start getting into more detailed questions. Do you have a family? Tell me what you do for work, this kind of thing. Well, if this has happened to me once, I promise it's happened to me 100 times. Halfway through the round, I'm playing with people that before I got to the golf course, I didn't know who they were. And let's just say that through the front half, first nine of the course, they've been using, let's say, rather colorful language to express their displeasure over shots they've been hitting, okay? You follow where I'm at. And so then on the next hole, they say, well, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. And immediately, again, if this happened once, it's happened 100 times, they'll usually say something like, whoa, we need to clean up our language. I didn't realize I was playing with a pastor. We need to clean up our language right now. Here's my point. 10 minutes earlier, they weren't trembling before God about the type of language they were using. But they would tremble before me. Why would you tremble before me? I'm just a man. Where our fear needs to be, a rightly, godly, reverential fear needs to be in God, right? Not in man or not in the things of man. For Eli, for the people of Israel at this time, they were trembling over the ark. They weren't trembling over the holiness of God. That's point number three. Point number four is they're glorifying the ark instead of God. Glorifying the ark instead of God. This is verses 19 through 22. This is without a doubt one of the most somber stories in all of the Bible. The wife of Phinehas, we're not told her name, she's pregnant, she's at full term, she's about to give birth, and she hears that the ark of God has been captured. She hears that her father-in-law, Eli, is dead. She hears that her husband, Phinehas, is dead. And so I don't know this, obviously, from personal experience. I will say, as somebody who's been in the room four times when a baby was being born, that bearing children appears to be difficult enough, right? You don't need to add this type of stress on top of it. So she has been given tremendously bad news. Not only is your husband dead, your father-in-law is dead, and not only that, the Ark of the Covenant itself, it's been captured. It's no longer a part of Israel. And in that moment, she gives birth. And as it was sadly more common in those days than it is in our day, although it still happens, in the process of giving birth to the child, she actually brings herself to the point of her own death. The women are attending to her. They try to comfort her with the news that, you know, hey, take courage. You've just been given a male child. A boy has been born to you. But we're told she did not answer or pay attention. And she names the baby Ichabod and says the glory has departed from Israel. Now, friends, just in case you're wondering, there's a good reason why there are 54,268 names above Ichabod on families, what families name their sons here in the United States. Did you know that? I had to look it up. 54,268 names that are more often chosen than Ichabod. And there's a good reason for that. The name Ichabod means the glory of God has departed. The glory has departed. But what I want you to understand this morning is that God's glory doesn't live in a box. As important as that box was, I'm not trying to belittle, that box was important. God told them to make that box, okay? That box was important, but God's glory doesn't live in that box. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen. When Stephen was giving his defense, and shortly after he says these words, they rise up and they stone him and kill him to death. How else do you kill somebody? Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49. Stephen says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" The Most High doesn't dwell in houses made of hands. The Most High doesn't dwell in a box made with hands either. You see, the glory of God isn't found in a box. The glory of God is found in His Son. Listen to this word from the Gospel of John. This is John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We ought not to glorify a box, but we ought to glorify God through His Son. If you want to experience the glory of God, that's the way to do it, is through Jesus, His Son. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, a challenging word to my own heart about where we often look, and sometimes we look in the wrong places to find answers. We all do that. We're all guilty of that. And so, Father, instead of seeking answers in an ark, Lord, help us to seek our answers from You. Instead of believing in an ark, help us to believe in You. Instead of trembling before an ark, help us to tremble before You. Instead of glorifying an ark and thinking that Your glory has departed because the ark is gone, Father, help us to recognize that glory is found in Your Son, Jesus, who reigns eternally with You at Your throne. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to be the satisfaction for our sin debt. Lord, we are grateful for all that You've done for us. Help us to find our hope in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.